As our study of this letter from John comes to a close, we've been going through 1 John for all summer. I want to examine now some of the outcomes that we are told we can expect from the teachings that we're getting in this letter, the continued partnership, this fellowship. It says in the word, this fellowship with God, which is a partnership. It's not just a time of getting together and having lunch together like a fellowship we think of. It's a partnership where we're bound together with God the Father and Jesus his Son. And so let's go back to the very beginning of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And Larry, would you pray over the word?
Lord, dear kind Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here. I thank you for the message that you've given Randy. Thank you for the time that he's spent on this to bring it to us. And I pray that you'll send the Holy Spirit to guide his words, open our ears that we hear what we need to hear. We ask in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We've talked about a lot of that already. We're going to stick with the life appeared. John is testifying to the fact that God has appeared to them and those who followed him those many years. And now he is reporting back what they know, what they have seen. They recognize now what they have seen. Keep in mind, John, this is a very late letter. It's after the fall of Jerusalem, 85 and 90 A.D., he's one of the last ones, if not the last one. The Greek word, though, for appear here is translated as manifested in the New King James or the King James and other versions. And the word is phaneroo, and it means more than just to appear. It means to manifestly declare or to show oneself clearly. So John, by the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, is declaring to the readers of this epistle that Jesus was truly God in the form of man. This has been declared to him. And so he's declaring it by the power of the Holy Spirit on him to anyone who will read this letter. Later on in the letter, John says he will appear. So let's look at those scriptures. Your 1 John, go to chapter 2, verse 28. And 28, it says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, he may be confident, and we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." So now he said he's appeared, past. Now he's saying when he appears. We are told to continue in him or abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have that confidence that we are still in partnership with him, and we will not be ashamed when we see him face to face at his coming. The Greek word phaneroo is used here as well. When he shows himself clearly, we will be ready if we abide in him, if we continue. So we must maintain this partnership with him. But the promise, the wonderful outcome that we can expect from this letter, this is one of them, is that Jesus will return. The fact of our Lord's coming for his church is plainly in view. And we're going to go through, if you've looked at your bulletin, a lot of scriptures to point to this. Look at 1 John 3. You're right there, verses 1 through 3. "How great is the love our Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, that is Christ, is pure. God lavishes love upon us. We talked about this. It means he's bestowed it upon us as our personal possession. So completely that we are be now called his children, because that, the word says, is what we are. We are the children of God. What we will be is not made known yet, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When he appears, there's no doubt that he is coming back for each and every one of us. When he appears, we shall see him as he is. So what does that mean? Let's look to Acts chapter 1. Start to get some ideas from God's word. What does that look like? Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This is the angels now speaking to the 120 that met Jesus in Galilee. He is risen. If we look at verse 10, that's all the believers, disciples, and followers, they were looking intently up into the sky as he, that is Jesus, was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Another promise, we will see him come back in the same way he appeared, the same way as he left, he will come back. We look at Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. The title of this part of my Bible says Rules for Holy Living. That's probably good stuff for us to know. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The same Greek word is used here, saying when Christ is made manifest, when he shows himself clearly, we will also be made manifest with him in glory. We see it again used three times in Hebrews chapter 9. We look over to Hebrews chapter 9. The heading was the blood of Christ in verse 24. It says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amen. Hallelujah. So, Jesus has appeared. He will appear a second time. So what a great assurance we have that Jesus will manifest himself again to bring salvation to those who are waiting for them. And this is what he says now in verses 27 and 28. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. I love that. Do you love that? Who are the many people? Those who choose to believe. And it continues, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So here we are, waiting for him. Jesus' return is one of those outcomes we can expect, and it's emphasized further in the use of the words of his coming. We read in 1 John 2:28, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Here the Greek word is parousia, and literally it means presence. In the classical Greek, I read that it was used in reference to the presence of a person. Where it is used prophetically in the New Testament, it refers to the real presence of Christ when he descends again from heaven. And it can also be, if you break down the Greek, which I'm not great at, but I read about it, it means beside him. So his presence means he's beside us. He's right beside us. And we see this in several places in scriptures. Let's go through several of them. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 15 through 18. It says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Here we're reading of the coming of Christ, or the parousia of Jesus Christ. He's coming to be beside us. We see it again in 1 Thessalonians 5. Just look across the column, verses 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've always loved this verse. I've got it highlighted in pink. The Lord who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Not depending on us being faithful. He is faithful. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a couple pages over. Verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers. So here, we're the coming of the Lord, gathering to him, speaks it. It's told us again there, and Jesus speaks the same way in Matthew 24. So let's go over to Matthew 24. We see much of it in Matthew 24, but just in verse 3, we see the beginning of this conversation with the disciples, with Jesus, about the coming of the age. When's this going to happen? As Jesus was sitting in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So Jesus goes all into that through the rest of this chapter. But we want to jump down to verse 26, where it says, this is Jesus now speaking. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And I love that as a great example, because if you drive up through the Great Plains, and especially in the monsoon season, the lightning's flashing, we're over here in Nebraska, and we're looking to the east, and there's a storm just going crazy over there. Not a drop of rain where I'm at, but you can see it in the east, clear as day. This is the way Jesus says it's going to happen when he returns. So we jump down to 36. And it says, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. I have it written over here in the edge of my Bible as we're looking at this whole piece of chapter 24. It will be unmistakable. So if you think you missed it, you're thinking wrong. You're listening to the wrong people, the wrong voices. It will be unmistakable. Mistakeable. It'll be as visible as lightning. It'll be seen everywhere. Jesus says in 24:30, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. All nations. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And I have written here the reason the nations are going to mourn is because they refused to accept him, to believe, to repent. But nevertheless, he will appear. We'll use that word parousia. He will come and stand beside us. So how do we prepare for this spectacular outcome that is told us here in 1 John? And it's told throughout the whole New Testament. Some 22 times we are told to abide in him, to live in him, to continue, to remain, to dwell in him. The same Greek word, meno, is used to express this command. And John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him ought to also walk just as he walked. We've talked about that a lot through this whole series. Came, you know, the whole concept. What would Jesus do? Walk as Jesus walked. Because of the uncertainty of the time of his coming, we are to be constantly abiding in him. Constantly. The appeal cannot be urged upon us too many times. Three times in this letter, God is said to abide in the believer. One example is 1:3:24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. So we abide in him and he then, capital He, Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, divine, he abides in us. And we know, it continues, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we know he's abiding in us. And another translation, like the NIV, will say, instead of abiding, would be live in him, and he lives in us. From many other passages we have read, and from our own personal experience, we know the born-again believer is the dwelling place, the abiding place of the Holy Spirit of God. It's very clear. 1 John 4:12, we read that God lives or dwells in us. The possession of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of this new life that is placed within us and of the fact that God is abiding in us. So God is abiding in us. Even so, we are told we are to abide in him. That means we are to remain in fellowship with him. That's the very beginning of 1 John, partnership with him. We are to continue in this unbroken communion with him, meaning to dwell in this right relationship with him. And we see this, we've been referring to John 15 several times. This is the Gospel of John. In John 15, 6 through 8, it tells us that. It says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And how do we do that? The prayer life that we have is the life that abides in Jesus. We have that constant communication. Jesus was the example. He always went off to the mountain to pray. He was always sort of reconnoitering with his Father. What am I doing next? He said many times, I only speak what the Father gives me to speak. So we have this prayer life. Whenever we allow any disobedience to cut us off from this blessed fellowship with our Lord, our lives become fruitless and our prayers are ineffective. And this happens because of our flesh nature. But when it happens, we run back to him. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And what he means is you can do nothing for the good of the kingdom. You can do a lot of stuff, but it's going to be all for you and and this world. You can do nothing for the good of the kingdom, for God himself, apart from him. We know by these scriptures that Jesus is going to appear again and to gather his own to himself. So how do you think any one of us might feel if he or she is not abiding in him when he comes? That's why we must abide constantly. We read in 1 John 2:28, he tells us, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him as his coming. And this word confidence can be translated as a boldness. We have no fear of his coming. We welcome it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We abide in him. We stay in him. We do what he calls us to do. We will have that boldness. So here again, we have that word appear. When he appears, and it means when he is to be manifested in one's true character. So when the Lord appears as he is, then we will also be seen as we are. And if we have failed to abide in Christ, meaning if we are out of fellowship with Christ when he appears, if we are not really on speaking terms with our Lord, how can we possibly be bold and unashamed and fearless when we see him face to face? I don't want to be the one that's hiding and hoping he didn't see me until I have a chance to maybe make amends somehow. We need to keep that relationship constant. Every born-again believer knows something of the beauty of those intimate moments before the throne of grace. I've heard a lot of your stories. You've heard some of mine when God has spoken to me. He speaks to you. We know the beauty when we stand before the God boldly and speak to him freely. Surely this is the possession we want to find ourselves. We want to be in at his appearing. So to abide in him is the very best preparation as we anticipate the marvelous expectation of his coming. Now in this world, they'll be saying, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. I'm just going to go do what I want to do. And we know people like that. I've known people like that. And just before I die, then I'm going to kind of reconcile, make sure I'm good to go. Because I kind of want to go to heaven, but I really don't want to mess around with all that obedience part. Please don't be seduced by that. Because the Bible's also very clear that sometimes he will come, we just read it, when you're not ready. And then all of a sudden, you knock on the door and say, Lord, don't you remember me? I never knew you. And so 1 John 3:3 tells us, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I read that at the very beginning. We are to prepare ourselves for his coming by living as he lived, by abiding in him, just as he abides in the Father. He gives us a wonderful, clear example on how to do this. It's just our flesh doesn't want to always agree. What could have a greater sanctifying effect on the behavior of a child of God than the anticipation of the imminent return of our kinsman redeemer? And that's what Paul always wrote about. Be ready. Let's look at Titus. We don't look at Titus very often. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. I think it's right in there below Philemon and after Timothy. Starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. So for the grace of God brings salvation, that's Christ. For the blessed hope, that's Christ. And he makes it very clear. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's us. We are his own. We are bought with a price. We know that. And we're to be eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is what we're learning in Titus. Our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we allow our hearts to be occupied with the return of our Redeemer, we will be a strong force. We will have that within us to wean us away from the things of this world. The things this flesh is always calling on us is more important. So we go back to Matthew 24. Let's flip all the way over to verses 42 through 44. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. Keep watch, be ready. This is what our Redeemer tells us. We must always be ready. We don't know when he's coming for each and every one of us. We've talked about that a lot this year because we lost Christy suddenly. Was he ready? I believe he was. Are you ready? Please make sure. So again, what we can expect from this expressed outcome in this letter, what can we expect? That Jesus will appear and that we will be with him if we abide in him? Well, 1 John 3, 2 tells us that we shall be like him. This means we will have a body like his. So we can expect that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. Let's look at Philippians 3. Hold your place in Matthew. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. These are the promises that we see so clearly in this letter, especially as we kind of start looking around as we're doing today, and we're seeing where it's all confirmed throughout the New Testament. The word speaks of our lowly body. You know what the King James says? Our vile body. The Greek word is also translated as a humiliated body. Man's present body is a humiliated body, humiliated by sin, sickness, and death. But when Christ appears, for those who are waiting for him, or abiding with him, our bodies will be changed. It'll be just like his, a glorious body. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Very familiar stuff. Starting all the way down to verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We will be changed. Lehman Strauss wrote, God's great plan of salvation for man is complete and perfect. It provides for the sinner's justification, just as if I'd never sinned. The act of God whereby he declares the righteous, the believing sinner, having himself removed the guilt and the penalty of sin by laying it all on his son at Calvary, and then bestowing a perfect and positive righteousness in the believing one who stands uncondemned before Christ. It provides for the believer's sanctification, that act of God whereby he breaks the power of sin in his children, making it possible for them to be victorious over sin by means of his own nature, God's own nature dwelling in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. It will not work under our own power. And it provides for the Christian's glorification, that act of God whereby he transforms this humiliated, this vile body into a glorified body. For what reason? To adapt us to the eternal home. We are justified by Jesus' death on the cross, who by his death declares all who believe in him not guilty. I love that. Not guilty. Not pardoned, not guilty. We are sanctified by the resurrection of Christ. We see this in Romans 4 and 5, meaning we are set apart by God and given his Holy Spirit then to give us victory over sin and death. We are glorified in the day of his appearing, meaning we will be just like him. Then if we continue to look at 1 Corinthians, move up to 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The contrast here is between two living bodies. The corruption is the characteristic of these bodies that we now have. Even at their very best, they're corrupt, they're vile. This present body is susceptible to disease, to death, and to decay. Such a body will not do for a resurrected body, since the resurrected body must be adapted to eternity.
What's that verse reference?
1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44. It's in the bulletin. I can point it out to you. The body of our risen Lord will never know sickness, pain, old age, or death. And we will be like Him. This is the expectation. This is the glorious outcome of His appearing the second time. Again, promised in 1 John, but we see it throughout all Scripture. This body of ours is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. The corruptible body has in it the qualities of vileness and humiliation and shame. The new body will be a body of glory, glorious and glorified. We will be like Him. This present body of ours is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Again, Strauss wrote, "How impotent is the strongest human body against the forces of nature? Caught up in a swift ocean current, or a whirlwind tornado, trapped in a collapsed mine, struck by a bolt of lightning, the body lies weak and often lifeless. But the resurrected body will never be subject to weariness and weakness. We shall never become tired, never need replenishing. God will give us a body suited to this endless existence that He has promised us, a body like our blessed Lord Jesus. We will be like Him." In verse 44, it is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. The natural body is characterized by corruptibility, dishonor, weakness, and it is fitted for life on this earth. But God has chosen for His children a higher life, a life with Him, and He gives them a body that will not be subject to the laws of this earth, as our bodies are today. Our present bodies are not always subject to the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Jesus said to His disciples, you all know this, as they could not stay awake in the garden. While He went off to pray, the Spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Man, I relate to that. Matthew 26:41. In our resurrected body, there will be nothing to hinder us from living in the Spirit of God, nor can any power in that day hinder our new bodies from yielding fully to the mind of the Spirit. One of the outstanding, marvelous outcomes of the appearance of Christ is that we are in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, a flash of lightning changed into His perfect likeness. Many things we do not know, but this letter assures us that this is certain, that He shall appear and we will be like Him. This is the consummation of our redemption. These are the promises of God. The old is gone forever. We will be transformed into the perfect image and likeness of the One who created us and who redeemed us, giving us the new body fitted for eternal life. What is now a process in this natural body, as we kind of are sanctified, we're living in this natural body, we will be then instantly transformed into that perfect eternal body when we see Jesus, when we are beside Him. These are the marvelous outcomes expressed in this letter that we can expect. And there we see them throughout all the New Testament. So, I know it's late, but let's go now to the communion table and submit ourselves before our Savior and thank Him for what He has done to make certain that we will be transformed into that glorious body as we enter into our heavenly home. Let us pray. Lord, let us get the concept that You've given us here. You came, You died, You were resurrected, You ascended, and You did all that to rescue us from our sin. And You promise us throughout all Your word, but we see it so clearly from an eyewitness in John, that You said You're coming again. So, help us to believe it, Lord. Believe it so deeply, as I'm talking about today, that we always are abiding in You, living in You, committed to You, so that we are always ready. So that whenever You come, We will be bold, and we will be happy to see you. We won't be crouching and hiding, hoping there's still another time, a chance for me. No. The chance is here. It's now. Let us abide in it, we pray. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.